Well, some songs are sheer joy. Caught in a moment of wonder, our hearts break forth, kind of like those musicals we talked about last week, just break forth in the spur of the moment and start singing out in the wonder of what's going on. Something as simple as singing Happy Birthday. It's a joyful experience, a celebration. Come to our home on New Year's, you'll hear a song of another kind on New Year's night. Can't call it maybe more of a shriek, but it's a song of celebration, a song of joy at coming into a new year. Last week, we looked at a song that's very much like that. Song of Israel and God's people crossing the Red Sea. And they break out in singing after they get to the other side. We all say, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he has thrown into the sea. Some songs are a sheer joy, and yet not all songs are that easy to sing, are they? Not all songs bring such joy. There are some songs we'd rather not hear sung. Not simply because the music is bad or the tune is monotonous or it's a song that never ends or whatever it is, but because the song reveals something ugly. Something ugly in us. One haunting melody I've heard, I'm sure many of you are familiar with, is the song The Cat's in the Cradle. The song tells the story of a son who is wanting to be like his dad when he grows up. And he wants to spend time with his father, and the father keeps saying, well, I'm busy right now, but later we'll have a good time then, son, we'll have a good time then. And of course, by the time we get to the end of the song, the father comes to the son and says, hey, son, do you want to spend some time with me? And the son says, I'd love to, Dad, but I'm busy. We'll have a good time then, Dad. And the dad realizes he became just like me, just like the song says. Songs like that get under our skin, don't they? When we hear songs like this, they remind us of a fatal flaw in ourselves. Something desperately wrong, not only in the world around us, but in me. These songs are not always a joy to sing. These songs are a witness against us. They make us uncomfortable. This morning we're going to look at a song like that. It's a song of witness, yet it's a song God taught his people, a song God wanted his people to learn how to sing. And so if we want to sing the Lord's song, we have to learn how to sing songs like this that catch us where we are, that get under our skin, that witness against us, and that still point us to God in the midst of all of that. And so before we look into God's word together, let's pray once more. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us a song to sing. Teach us, God, to sing your song. Bless us, continue to bless us in this time together this morning. Thank you for the privilege of meeting as your people here. Would you speak to us, Father? Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey and to trust and to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn within your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, before we look at the song itself, again, we have to set this song in its context. The people of Israel have come over the Red Sea, as we saw last week. And yet that picture of rejoicing at the Red Sea soon turns sour. The people start grumbling. They start not trusting in their God who has just miraculously delivered them. And as a result of their unbelief, they have to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now, by the time we get to Deuteronomy 31, those 40 years have come to an end, and the people are preparing once more to enter the land God has promised to them. And yet Moses, their leader, will not be going with them. Moses, because of breaking faith with God, will not enter the land with his people. And so before Moses dies, God calls both him and Joshua, who's going to be the next leader. He calls them before him in the tent of meeting. And there the Lord appears in a pillar of cloud. And this is what God says to Moses in Exodus 31, verse 16. He says, behold, to Moses speaking, you are about to lie down with your fathers. And this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us. But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. So here, before it even happens, before Israel goes into the promised land, God predicts the nation's idolatry, the nation's downfall. And then he says this in verse 19 to Moses, "Now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify before them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent which they are developing today before I have brought them into the land which I swore." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. We see what's going on here. God tells Moses, "I know that in the future my people are going to forsake me. I'm predicting it beforehand. When that happens," God says, "there's going to be a song in this people's heart. There's going to be a song on their lips that you have taught them, that they know, that they remember, that gets in their head, that gets under their skin, that they can't get out of their mind. A song that will witness against them. A song that will cause them to see that what is happening is just what I predicted would come about if they turned away from me. I'm giving you a song. It's a song of witness. It's not a song you're going to like to sing. And yet, as we're going to see in this song, it's more than just an "I told you so" from God. This song is, in fact, a wonderful gift for the people of God, because in it, God is going to give his people a bigger picture of what is going on, a bigger picture than their own failures. Don't we need that? When we've turned from God, we need a bigger picture than my failure right now in the moment. God's going to talk about Israel's failure in this song, but he's going to put that failure in the bigger context of what God is doing. Remember, this is the Lord's song. He's going to show them what he is doing and how he is going to work despite the failure of his people. So this is a song we need to learn how to sing. Deuteronomy 31, verse 30. "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete." And here the song begins. Here we have an introduction to it in chapter 32, verse 1. "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth." Not only is this song itself a witness against Israel, but it calls heaven and earth to lean in and be witnesses also of what God is going to say through this song. Verse 2, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Notice who this song is about. As we saw in the song last week, this song is first and foremost not about us. Who's it about? It's about God. Verse 3 says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord." And it goes on to tell what this God is like. To sing the Lord's song is to first and foremost sing about him. Everything else that happens, everything we do is like stuff in the brackets. This song is about God, about who he is and about what he has done. Remember, God is the author of this song. He has given this song to Moses to write. And what the author of this song wanted us to understand about God is that he is the rock, verse 4. He is the rock. He is perfect, his ways are just, he is faithful, he is without injustice, he is righteous, he is upright, he is the rock. God wants that established from the very beginning. No matter what happens, know that when I act, I am acting in the right. I am the rock, I will not be moved. Growing up, my grandparents had a cottage we'd go to in the summertime, and they had what we called, we go swimming down at the lake, they had the big rock. If you're facing the lake, it was out to the right, and I don't know how far, but I don't know, 20 meters, we'll say, 20 yards out. And it was far enough out that it was over your head. You couldn't, for me at least, as a kid, I couldn't stand up in the water, but if you stood on the rock, on the big rock, you could stand above the water. I remember some years in particular, the water would be at low tide that year, and it seemed like the rock had moved. It seemed like you didn't have to swim as far to get out there. And I realized, no, the rock hasn't moved. The water's moved, the water level's gone down, the water level's gone up, but that rock is exactly where it was last year, and it'll be in exactly the same place next year. We're going to see people moving around in this song, but what God wants them to be sure of at the beginning is He is the rock. He is not moving. His ways are not changing. He is the ancient one, so unchanging, that we just sang about. Amen? We need to remember that when we sing the Lord's song. Because then the song introduces the other actors of the song, the people of Israel. Verse 5, they have acted corruptly toward Him. They are not His children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. So contrasted with the justice and uprightness of God, who is the rock, we see the corruption and crookedness of His people. In fact, the song goes so far as to say that they are not His children anymore because of their sin. On the one hand, we have a pure and faithful Father. And on the other, we have His defective, His sinful children. And the song will go into more detail to explain why that is. This is a song of witness against the faithless children of God. So verse 6, the song says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people?" And so at this point, we get past the introduction. We've introduced the main characters, God the rock, and the people who are crooked now. Now the song is going to break down and explain exactly why that is so. We don't have verse divisions for this song, but just to help us, we could imagine this song being divided into four verses, four stanzas. So stanza number 1, not surprisingly, is going to be all about God. About God and His provision for His people. Look at verse 6. "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." So this song goes back to Israel's beginning as a nation. And it reminds them that God was there in the beginning, buying them, making them, establishing them. He was a father to them. Verse 7, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you. Your elders and they will tell you." Israel's encouraged in the song to go back to the old generation, the old guys, to learn from them about the past. It's great, isn't it? Learning stories about our past from our ancestors, about where we came from, how we got here. The song tells Israel, go back to those who have been here before you. Ask them how it all went down at the beginning of this nation. This is what the elders will say, verse 8. "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance." Now, it's a little unclear what all is being said here, but this much is clear. This is what the elders say. This is what we understand if we look back to the beginning of the nation, when God was dealing out the earth and its people, when He was establishing boundaries, declaring who goes here and what belongs to whom, God decided that Israel would be His. God Himself was going to have an inheritance in the earth, and His inheritance, His portion, would be Jacob, would be the nation of Israel. Of all the peoples on the face of the earth, God chose Jacob. And what follows, this song goes on to describe how God's choice of Jacob was worked out in real life. Verse 10, "He found him in a desert land and the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye." That's something incredibly valuable. His special treasure. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest," verse 11, "that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions." God told Israel back after they'd come across the Red Sea, He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's God's care. That's God's provision for His people whom He has chosen. He finds them in the desert. He guards them as the pupil of his eye. He bears them up on eagle's wings. Verse 12, the Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. God saying, back at the beginning, it was just me doing all this for you. Nobody else helped me. It was me alone. That's going to become important later on. Verse 13, he made him ride in the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock. The image is almost of it like of a nursing mother causing her baby to suck, giving him nourishment. Here's Israel, this infant, and God is feeding him milk from the rock, honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock. Verse 14, curds of cows and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, and goats with the finest of the wheat and of the blood of grapes you drank wine. Not only is God providing for this young upstart nation, but he's giving it the best food possible. Remember, Moses is teaching Israel this song while they're still in the desert. They've not yet experienced all of this provision that the song talks about, not in its fullness. And this song is going to witness against them later when they have received all of these blessings in full. And so the picture here in this first stanza in verse 1 of the song is one of unprecedented privilege for the nation because of the provision of God. He chose her from among the nations. He surrounded her with his protection. He bore her on eagle's wings. He feeds her the finest of food. In short, God has done everything for Israel. You as parents know how you would give everything for your children. God has done above and beyond any of that that we could do as human parents. He has been the loving, delighting father of this feeble nation, caring for her as the apple of his eye. This is Israel's father. And there was no other God with him. We need to sing this part of the song today. We who belong to God, whom he has called his children, we who have a saving relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we must remember that out of the billions of people living on this earth, God, in his grace, not because of something we have done, God in his grace chose me, chose you. That he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every good thing we have is from him, as we also sang earlier, because he is a good father. Do you know that this morning? Do you know the love of your father for you? We need to sing of the provision of the father for his children. This is the Lord's song. Think of a song like, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It will forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. I think I may have just combined two songs together. Anyways, all this is the Lord's song. We're singing about what God has done. He's been a good father to us. Now, what God has done for Israel, this love he has shown them, makes the second verse of the song hard for us to stomach. It'd be one thing if Israel was just an upstart nation just fending for herself from the very beginning. But no, she's beloved child of her father. That's going to make verse 2 of the song more difficult. Verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Jeshurun literally means upright one. And it came to be a term God used, perhaps even affectionately, to refer to his people Israel. But the irony here is that the upright one, Jeshurun, has grown fat and kicked. She grew fat, stout, and sleek, or gorged. The picture, as one commentator points out, reminds us of farm animals. And we might even say for us today of cattle, of cows. Israel has become like a plumped-up cow, which has had its every need met, which is now stuffed with the lavish provisions of God, and which is now kicking out against him. Anyone here had that happen to them before? It's not unlike the image Jesus used when he met Saul on the road to Damascus, and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick like an ox, to kick against the goads. You're kicking against me, Saul. Here in Deuteronomy, God's own people, whom he has made, whom he has saved, whom he has blessed incredibly, are kicking against their master, against their maker. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. There's that image of the rock again. Notice whom Jeshurun, who Israel turns against here. It is the God who made him and the rock of his salvation. The two greatest things that God can do for any human being, creating them and saving them. That's the God that Israel has turned against, their creator and their savior. How do they kick out? Verse 16. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. What did Israel do to kick out against and scorn God? They committed idolatry. It's idolatry that moves God to jealousy. It's the worship of false gods that causes him to be enraged. This is the breaking of the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Instead of remembering the rock of ages, verse 18 tells us that you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The God who had fathered this people, who had given them birth, given them life, this God they forgot about, and they pursued these new idols. This is the breaking of the first commandment. It's a breaking of Jesus' commandment when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Israel has not loved God. They have forgotten him and turned instead to false gods. Jesus gives us a vivid illustration of this kind of betrayal in the story of the prodigal son. The story is of a young man who didn't start down in the dumps. He started possessing all things, being incredibly blessed in the care of his father, and who nevertheless, in scorn of his father, demands his share of the estate and then proceeds to waste his father's wealth, to squander it all that his father has lavished upon his son, to squander in riotous living. That's what we see Israel doing here. Remember, God is giving this song to Israel before these things actually happen. Before Israel is plumped up and kicks out against her maker, God knows it is coming. And even now, he gives them a song, a signpost, a witness against them. So in that day, they'll recognize just how far they have fallen. And we've lost that in our culture, haven't we? Our culture said, well, we started in the pond scum, and now we're just working our way up, and we'll just work out a few more kinks, and finally we'll get there. We need to remember this song. We need to remember where we started. We were the child of our Father, the God who made us. How far we have fallen. We need to remember where we've come from as God's people, as those he has saved. We can get pretty comfortable with ourselves, can't we? We can forget where our blessings came from. As those who have been called and saved and nourished and cared for, we, like Israel, have a tendency to kick. We are a people who can be given to idolatry. And we don't like to think about that. Say, well, I'd never bow down to an idol like Israel did. But we're talking about setting up a god of money and sacrificing our time and our hopes and our dreams, perhaps our very children, to this god. We're talking about worshiping a goddess of pleasure and subjecting our eyes and prostituting our minds to that beast, that idol in our midst. We're talking about setting up a god of power and throwing our other human beings onto the altar and walking upon their bodies as we make our way to that sacred goal. We're talking about giving our ultimate worship, the cry of our hearts, to anyone and anything other than the rock who bore us and the God who gave us birth. That is idolatry. And just as this song cries out, it was a witness against Israel, so it cries out against us. It cries out against me. How does the righteous God respond to that kind of treatment from his own children? How does he respond to Israel? We've seen, verse 1, his lavish provision. We've seen, verse 2, the people's rebellion. Now, verse 3, verse 19, is God's response, God's judgment. Verse 19, the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. But God is the faithful God, we saw at the beginning. His sons are not. The rock is not moved, but the waters have. People have. Verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol. and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. God has been a faithful father. Israel's been like an unfaithful son. And so what the song teaches us is that God is just. God is right in responding as he does. Again, it would be one thing if Israel began on our own and you could just choose, well, I can just serve whatever God I want. I'm free. That's what our world tells us. God says, no, I made you. I saved you. You are mine. And you have turned against me. Verse 23, I will heap misfortunes on them. I'll use my arrows on them. They'll be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. The judgments God speaks about here are simply the fulfillment of his promise, what he said would happen if his people turned away from him. God is not unjust here. God is not moved. What the song would remind Israel of is that when God would hide his face from them, this was the consequence of their unfaithfulness, not God's. And for the sake of time, we're not going to go into look at all the detail of this third verse of God's judgment. God says, I'm not going to totally wipe Israel out for the sake of my name. Otherwise, the other nations would say that they've done it, and it's not, they would not give glory to me. But he makes clear in verse 30 why they're suffering. He says, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. In other words, it's not because the enemy is so strong. It's not because other people worship a greater God. That's not why they're going to prosper over Israel. Israel will be put to flight before our enemies because Israel's rock has sold them on account of their sin. And he's allowed the invaders to come in. Mesopotamia, Moab, Canaan, Midian, Philistia, Ammon, Assyria, Babylon. When these things come upon you, Israel, understand why this song is a witness against you. When we find ourselves broken beyond repair, held captive by our sin, is it not because we have forsaken the rock who bore us? Are we not reaping the consequence of our own unfaithfulness to God? But by the time we get to the end of this song, we're left without an argument against God. No one's going to stand on heaven's doorstep someday and say, oh God, you didn't do this right, you missed this point. No, we have strayed, not our rock. It is we who are faithless, not him. So what is Israel left with now? Now that she has been accused and rightly convicted by a truthful witness, by a song. What are we left with now? Praise God, we're left with one more verse to sing. We've seen God's provision. We've seen Israel's unfaithfulness. We've seen God's judgment. Now, finally, we see God's vindication of Israel's enemies. God's vindication of Israel on her enemies. Look at verse 34. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot, that is the enemy's foot, will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. God is going to bring vengeance upon Israel's enemies. We saw that when we looked at the book of Habakkuk. God will bring judgment upon Babylon. Verse 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. God will turn and argue his people's cause. He will relent concerning the calamity he brings upon them. He will have compassion upon them. This is the picture we get in Hosea, which Gordon read for us earlier, in which after detailing the sins of the people and the judgment that will come upon them, God nevertheless concludes, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. And note here why. Note here when God says he will extend his compassion. When will God vindicate his people? When will God look kindly upon his children, turning from judgment and stooping down to save them? Is it when they have proven once and for all that this time they'll get it right? is that when they have made amends for all of their unfaithfulness, when they have paid God back for all the wrong they have done, is that when they finally got all the kinks and straightened out their lives, when they're finally doing things right, and so that now, this God time, God won't have to save me again, is that when God's saving grace is made known? What does the text say, verse 36? For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. When their strength is gone, when they have nothing to offer to God, nothing in themselves to give to him, no way to prove to him that they have what it takes, that they've earned the right to be his children, because they don't have what it takes. We don't have what it takes. We have nothing. When his people are laid low, when their strength is dried up, when their striving is over, then, and that is when, God's compassion is made known. We wonder why it wasn't until after Lazarus had died that Jesus showed up. Wonder why it was not until the prodigal son knew he had nothing left that he ran home and found a father, arms open wide. It's not until we are utterly convinced that there is no salvation, no hope, no bright tomorrow, no redemption in and of ourselves, there is no cooperating with God, no allowing God to come alongside and help me out a bit. No, I am dead. My strength is gone. I've got nothing left. Then, dear brothers and sisters, then perhaps we are ready to recognize the God who is mighty to save. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And so the song finally leaves us with a choice. It's really a no-brainer, but it's a choice nonetheless. Verse 37, God says, and he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. That's door number one. That's your first option. Israel's first option and ours is to turn back once again to the false gods, to the idols in which we have placed our trust, which have proven themselves time and again powerless to give life. Any takers for door number one? The song says, God says. God has exposed the people's false idols before their very eyes. He's caused, because these gods have left us without strength. They have not saved. Yet God still gives us a choice. He will not decide for us. Here are your gods if you want them. Take your money, take your fame, take your pleasure, take all the stuff that you want to give yourself to. Let it rise up and save you if that's what you really want. Or, here's your other choice, verse 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Remember back at the beginning of the song, God said, I was alone when I saved you. It was just me. There were no other gods with me back then. I saved you. I did everything for you back then, and I will do it again. Will you see that I am he? Verse 40, indeed, if I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I'll make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. I will do this. I am God. My kingdom will come. My will be done. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. That's our choice. If we've heard the words of this song, the word of the Lord this morning, I trust we'll see that this is really, it's really no choice. There's only one choice that makes any sense. It's a choice that Joshua offered to the nation when he says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Either the gods beyond the sea, or as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a choice that Elijah gave to the people on Mount Carmel. He says, how long will we keep on limping between these two options? If Baal is God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, follow him. It's like the choice the prodigal son had when he was sizing up his pig pods on the one hand, or life in his father's house on the other. Make your choice. Whatever choice you make, this song leaves no question as to who the true God is. And so the song itself tells us how to finish. Verse 43, rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people. Rejoice. Why? Because this is the Lord's song. Because this is about who God is and what he has done and what he will do. Rejoice because even when we sin, he is a God of compassion. He has shown us his glory in the face of Jesus Christ coming and dying for us. And he's invited us to turn to him alone in faith and to keep turning again and again, day by day, to repent, to turn from our sin and to turn to him again and again. We can still sing the Lord's song today. Amen? Because he will make atonement, the last line says, for his land, his people. The word atonement means to cover something, to cover over the sin of it. God is finally praised as the one who will cover over the sin of blood, the sin of guilt, which has stained this people and her land. This he will do when she is at the end of her strength. This he will do ultimately through Jesus' death on the cross. His blood was the covering for our sin, our atonement, so that we could stand and see that he alone is God, so that we could trust in him, so that we could rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us a song to sing. Oh, how we need you, God. Thank you for who you are, that you do not move, that you will never be moved. Oh, God, help us, each one here this morning, to put our faith in you, to turn from all our own means, all our own gods, all our own efforts to save ourselves, to turn to you and to keep on turning to you every day. Thank you, Father, for your compassion. Thank you for your love. Thank you for coming to save me, to save us when we have no strength left. We give you all of the praise. And would you continually put your song in our hearts and our lips? We thank you for what you'll do, because we pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.